High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 10th of March, 2013, and focuses on scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, with preaching by guest speaker and former missionary, Pastor Tim Weeks.
In light of what we just sang, which, by the way, Caleb didn't know, but Jesus Paid It All is my favorite hymn. So it's a blessing when we rehearse the goodness of God and we think about all the wonderful grace that God has bestowed on us. How blessed that is. That's what leads Peter then in his first epistle in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, to utter these words when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And today we're going to look at these verses. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Father in heaven, we ask you to guide us, direct us, help us this morning. Help us through your Spirit to understand what these words mean. And then also, Father, we ask that you might help us to learn how to apply them to our daily lives so that we might grow in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that in the process of growing in that knowledge, we might be drawn closer to Him, become more holy, shun sin, hate sin, fight sin, kill sin in our lives, and that we might be able to be presented to you when that time comes, when you come for us, that we might be presented to you holy, so that we might not cause you any shame because of how we've acted. We ask you, Lord, to help us today. Help us, Lord, to learn much and to garner much from this. Help us to be more faithful in our walk with you today as a result of having spent time in these verses of Scripture. And we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus our Lord, counting on the Spirit of God to work His work in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You have heard it said, seeing is believing, right? Is that biblical? Isn't that the way it works? For something to be believable, you have to see it. Hence, seeing is believing has become the motto for the skeptic. If I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. However, the New Testament takes another tack on the subject by stating the following. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews gives us a working definition of faith when he states the following. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. A bit farther on in the text, the author then states in verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him," that is God, "because whoever would draw near to God must do two things, believe or have faith that God exists, and secondly, that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. So let me ask you, is it really right to say seeing is believing? Well, if you don't believe me, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at these verses that we just read a few moments ago and listen to what Peter says. Now, he's just finished in verses 3 through 5 by giving us a wonderful description of the inheritance that God has provided for his children through Christ, through faith, and all that attends it, which we did not have an opportunity really last week to delve deeply, but we gave you the surface. He says, in this truth you rejoice, verse 6. In what truth? Well, the fact that God has given us an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, imperishable, and that is kept in heaven for you. We rejoice in all those wonderful truths that Peter just told us about. And then he says, though, and there are three of them there, if you'll notice in the text, and that's going to be kind of the structure for our sermon this morning. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then there's the second, though. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And then next, if that's not enough, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let me ask you, is it biblical to say seeing is believing? No, because none of us have ever seen with our physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. I will see him one day. I know it for a fact. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. But right now, I have not seen him. Now, can I say that perhaps I have seen him in the text of Scripture revealed? Well, yeah, we could do that. But we still have one dimension that is missing, and that is physical sight. And one of these days, you, if you've trusted Christ, if you are his child, if you've been born again, if you've repented of your sin, and you're sure that you're headed to heaven, you know what? You will see him one of these days. And that is what produces hope. It's not like whatever his name is from Channel 16 News. It's going to rain today, or it's not going to snow today, and then it snows. And you go, what, huh? You know, that's one of the only professions I know of that can get it totally wrong, and they don't get fired. They still keep these meteorologists on the payroll. But you know what? Christianity is not like a meteorologist. We have our hope based in something that's far deeper, far more meaningful, far more solid than that, and that is the Word of God. Amen. That is why Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Caleb was right to remind us that as we stand in the presence of God, we don't stand in his presence on our own merits, because we don't have anything to bring. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what gives us merit before God the Father. That is the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. So to rehearse the gospel, to review the gospel, to sing the gospel, to repeat the gospel, to memorize the gospel is absolutely essential, because we can do nothing unless Christ has first of all made it possible for us. Amen. So as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice a couple things about the way the text is organized. Because the way it's organized, by the way, it's not by chance. This is written, yes, it was penned by Peter, but it was overseen by the Holy Spirit. And so even the order of the words and the way the text is disposed and in a structural fashion is all on purpose. Because I think the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something very, very, very valuable here. Notice how the text begins. In this you rejoice. And then Peter goes on to talk about those three those. Though now for a little while, and then though you have not seen him, and then though you do not see him now. How does he end? Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and do what? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He begins with joy and he ends with joy. And in the middle, there's problems. Isn't that what our lives are like right now? There is the joy of knowing Christ, of coming to love him and learning of him. And then there's that hope of glory that is coming. And we rejoice in the fact that we're going to be with him someday, right? Amen. But then we have to live today. And today is not always filled with happiness and peace and a lack of problems or challenges or difficulties. I could probably have every single one of you stand up and tell me what's going on in your life right now that would fit under the category of problem, turmoil, difficulty, challenge, not fun. We all are facing those things, right? That's the reality of the Christian life. But praise be to God, it doesn't have to focus and center on all that all the time. Yes, we have troubles. Yes, we have problems. But how is it that those who know Christ and love Christ and have been bought by him and know him and want to live for him, they have troubles, yet they remain faithful. They persevere. They even have joy when there's sorrow. How does that work? Well, Peter's going to give us an idea of how that works. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, if you're not there yet, go to 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we're going to look at how these things kind of work themselves out. He says, "In this you rejoice. After having told us about our marvelous inheritance," he's told us about the source of our inheritance, the motivation of our inheritance, the appropriation of our inheritance, the nature of our inheritance, the security of the believer's inheritance. He's now going to talk about how do you live that out? You must begin with joy. Because as we consider what Christ has done on our behalf, he has caused us to be born again. We realize that it all boils down to what he has done, not what we have done. It's what he has done, not what we have done. Verses 3 through 5 is all about describing what God has done on man's behalf. Notice, even in the introduction to his book, Peter has made it clear, abundantly clear, that the Trinitarian God is the one who has acted on behalf of his children. Notice in verse 2, he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned. They are all active in the life of the born-again believer. God the Father planned redemption. God the Son executed the plan that God had set in place, and then the Spirit lives within the believer to secure him and enable him to live the life that God has purchased for him. You are kept by God. The three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If there's any better argument for being secure in Christ, I don't know which one there is. Everywhere you read in the Scriptures, God makes it clear that once he has chosen his own to be his own and has secured their salvation, there is nothing under heaven, under the earth, in the seas could ever separate us from that wondrous relationship. You are secure. So that, as a result, gives us hope. Now notice how the faith that each believer is given works with God's power. Peter expresses it this way. The believer is being guarded by God's power through faith. So he talks about preservation. Now, don't take this wrong now. I used to believe in the eternal security of the believer. Notice I said I used to. I still do. But I have chosen to use different terminology to describe it. I would rather say, and I think it's more biblical, that I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because we are preserved by God's power. Yes, our eternal life and salvation is secure in Christ. But the manifestation of that security is through the daily living out of that in each believer's life. And you, without God's grace operating in your heart and in your life, would not be able to persevere one more step. How are you going to make it to the end and survive? It's by the grace of God, who allows you and enables you to persevere one step at a time. God doesn't ask us to live in the future in the sense that, you know, I live today, and then, but I know I can do it because God is in the future. Yes, that's true. But how are you going to get through that trial you're going through right now? By the grace of God, one step at a time. That is why Paul makes such a big deal in his epistle to the Ephesians when he says that we are to walk as children of... What do you do when you walk? You don't... This is not walking. That's leaping and bounding. But walking is one step at a time. One step at a time. Someone described walking as controlled falling. And that's exactly what it is. You ever watch little kids learn how to walk? I love it because they stump. I call it stumping along. They're like this, you know, they're not sure. They kind of fall into the next step. Well, that's what we do. We do it much more gracefully when we become adults. Well, that is some of us. You probably would not want to see what happened to me in front of about 400 people in a church back when I was in high school. I was walking off the platform after giving a glowing report of my missionary trip down to the West Indies with another one of the guys in the church. And I literally fell down the steps. And there was about 10 of them to go down from the platform to the main floor. I disappeared behind the organ. The pastor jumped off the front seat, came to my rescue. And I wish I could have crawled through a hole to go somewhere else. Because I had to stand up and say, I'm fine, I'm okay. Controlled falling. As we walk with Christ, we will do the same thing. But Peter gives us some good, helpful hints as to how to continue. We are preserved. Peter has already told us about that wonderful inheritance in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Now, let's look to see what he has to say. Notice that salvation, first of all, has a temporal aspect to it. Look in the text with me, if you will, please. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Though you have not seen him, though you see him, there are temporal aspects to the gospel. Salvation has a past aspect. Salvation was accomplished for the elect by God in Christ. Notice there are several verses, and I won't take you to all of them this morning, but he talks about that our salvation was procured before the foundation of the world. Aren't you glad God planned ahead for what was going to happen today? Chapter 1 and verse 20 of the same chapter here. Notice what he says. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God planned our salvation in the past. It also has a present aspect to it. Salvation has a present dimension. Notice what Paul says in his epistles when he states this phrase, that you are being saved. Many times we get the impression that everything's all said and done, and that because we now have our fire insurance, that we can go and do whatever. License is permitted. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Would you turn there for just a moment? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There is a present aspect to salvation. We are being saved. We have been saved, but we are being saved. What does that mean? Well, that's that wonderful doctrine that many of us sometimes get all tangled up and confused about. That's that wonderful doctrine of sanctification. God is in the process, through the trials and troubles of life, to conform you to Christ, to his image. We mentioned that last week from Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29. God is in the process of making us who we need to be. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Turn to the last chapter in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. Notice what Paul says, beginning with verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." So, the gospel not only has a past, but a present aspect. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you just shuffle over a couple more pages, you'll come to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul makes it clear again. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Notice, we are an aroma to those who are being saved. Present aspect of salvation. Then there is a wonderful future aspect. And this is what Peter makes allusion to in this particular passage. Salvation also has a future aspect to which Peter alludes, and salvation is ready to be revealed. It hasn't been revealed yet, but it's ready to be revealed. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Peter makes several references to the future aspect of our salvation. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a future aspect to this salvation. Look at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of this, of your faith, the salvation of your soul, that is yet future. It's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. So there's this wonderful future aspect. And then again in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is this wonderful future aspect of the gospel which we have not yet experienced, but we will experience if we remain faithful and true and persevere to the end. So Peter is trying to build a case here for just because life is hard, don't give up. He makes it very clear with these three though statements found between verses 6 and 8. Though now for a little while, though you have not seen him, though you do not now see him, he says, hang in there. Life is difficult. The Christian life is not easy. But guess what? There's hope. And our hope is not in what we can do, but in what he has done. You see, God through Christ has already secured our future. It just looks pretty grim and bleak at times as we're in the midst of trouble, doesn't it? Listen, this is what Peter says. It can be summarized in this small phrase. Future hope is inseparably connected to our present circumstances. How does that happen? Well, Peter uses, and we've already pointed out that in the structure of the text, that he begins and ends with joy. If we can keep that perspective. Now, joy is not to be confused with happiness. I can be rejoicing, but tears can be flowing. And they not necessarily always tears of joy because of, I'm elated. I may be sorrowing, but yet in my heart I am rejoicing because I know that the sorrow is part of God's plan to make me like Jesus. And it doesn't feel good when God is in the process of knocking off some of those rough edges in my Christian character. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. It's not welcomed necessarily. But if we understand the purpose that God has, we welcome it. But we have to keep the right perspective, don't we? Rejoicing. Let's look at verse 6. The first phrase introduced by though now is followed or defined by four subordinate clauses. Oh, there he goes again. He's giving us a grammar lesson. Well, if we don't understand how language works, we can't understand what Paul, or rather in this case, Peter, is trying to teach us through the Holy Spirit. There are four little phrases. Notice, he says, though now for a little while. Oh, did you know what's given to us there? There's a temporal aspect to suffering. Does it not help you or myself? How many of you have ever been through surgery? Okay, the rest of you don't know what we're talking about here. But if you've ever been through surgery, you know what pain is. either before you are operated on and the relief that that surgery gives after you've gone through it, or the pain that follows surgery after you've had a procedure done. My pain was the type that comes before the surgery, and the surgery relieved the pain. I was admitted to the hospital just a few weeks before I was married to Marcia with an acute appendicitis. The doctor operated on me, and he says, when I got you open, I put my hand in there to cut out the appendix, and it decided to do a little in my hands. You know what happens when your appendix decides to rupture inside? You usually get this horrible infection. Most people die from it. Some don't. But the point is there's a great deal of pain associated with an appendicitis. I'll just tell you, if you haven't gone through it, don't welcome that. That's not a fun pain. But the wonderful thing about the problem in the Christian life, the pain, the difficulties that you might be experiencing, is that the Bible tells us, Peter tells us through the Holy Spirit, that they are just for a little while. They don't last forever. Remember this, suffering is temporary. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be reminded of? I'm going through this hard time, but remember what Peter says. It's not going to last forever. It's temporal. There's some wonderful verses that are found in the Psalms. Now, I think David probably knew a little bit about suffering and pain. If you just review his life and read it, in 1 and 2 Samuel, you will know what I'm talking about. But listen to what he expresses in one of his psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5. He says about God, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." Isn't that a nice thing to know? His anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. God's judgment, God's difficulties for the Christian don't last forever. They are temporal. You could also look at Psalm 34, verse 19, or Psalm 119 and verse 50. Psalm 119, verse 50. We would take all morning to read the verses to talk about the temporal aspect of suffering, but we're not going to do that this morning. But that's a good study for you to get involved in. Look at verse 50 of Psalm 19. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Comfort comes because God makes sure that the affliction, it does not last forever. It is temporal. It is temporal affliction. Even though, now get the aspect of this. I'm not saying that when you have a problem or when you have perhaps a physical ailment and God has chosen for you to have that, that doesn't mean that it will only last a short period of time in your life. No, it may last your whole life long. But when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, that affliction is left in your physical body. You're present with the Lord and you suffer no more. You're in no more pain. In fact, in Revelation, he promises that there will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. No more pain. You see, this life, everybody, I think sometimes that this life is the way it's going to be for the rest of my existence. But it's not. I will not always have to wear these crazy glasses. I will not always have pain in my right foot because of arthritis. I will not always have a memory lapse when I know what I want to say, but all of a sudden I draw a blank. That ever happened to anybody around here? The feebleness and the failures of our earthly bodies, we will not always have to contend with. Isn't that wonderful? I'm sure you know what that, you're looking forward to that, aren't you, Mary Lee? Amen. You know what? The trials of this life are temporary. They last for a little while. Look at the second one. Notice, it says, though now for a little while, if necessary. Suffering sometimes is necessary. What? I have to go through this? Yep. Because, see, if we chose what we would need to get to where God wants us to be, we would, I'll guarantee you, choose a much easier path. We would not choose suffering. We would not choose loss. We would not choose betrayal. We would not choose divorce. We would not choose terminal illness. Would we? No, that's not what we'd choose. Lord, there's got to be an easier way, right? And Jesus says, as our good shepherd, no. My way is the best. Amen. That's where walking by faith comes, because we need to learn to trust our shepherd. He leads us in green pastures, right? By the still waters. But it's also that verse that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Or having a banquet in the presence of my enemies. There's trouble. We should not be surprised when it comes. That's what Peter's point is. Part of the Christian life is the fact that there is suffering, yet there is difficulty, that there is times when we question, why? How come? But that God in his goodness and grace says, like he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. So that's how it works. Suffering is temporary. Suffering may be necessary. And notice what he says. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved. The word grieved here is a serious word. It has to do with deep pain. That's about the best way the English language can describe the Greek word that's used here. It has to do with deep, very deeply felt pain. I bet you have felt some very deep pain in your life. You know what? God knows about that pain. In fact, one of Peter's contemporaries by the name of James makes this statement in his epistle. If I can find James, there he is. He's hiding out on me. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says this. And this is, oh, every time I've read this, this shocks me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James? Are you sure you got that right? Count it all joy. Now, let's go back up. What is the framework for 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? It starts, in this you rejoice. And it ends with what? Joy. Then James comes along in his pithy fashion, and he says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. When we face troubles, when we face trials, when we face challenges, difficulties in our walk with Christ, the scriptures tell us to count it all joy. Consider it a joyful occasion. How can the believer count that as joy? You know the answer already. Why? Because God has a purpose in it. He is trying to conform you. He is trying to conform me to the image of Jesus. And that makes it joyful. It seems like we're dealing with a paradox here, aren't we? There are tons of them all through Scripture. How can Scripture claim that God is absolutely, totally sovereign, but yet man on his part is totally responsible? How do those two come together? That's called a paradox. They seem to be contradictory things, but in the mind of an infinite God, he reconciles those. There are a bunch of other paradoxes. We won't mention them. But this is one of them. How in the midst of trial and difficulty and sorrow and loss can we be joyful? How can we consider this joy? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Suffering is temporary, suffering is necessary, suffering is painful, and now suffering is many colored. It takes all shapes and sizes. What is suffering for one may not necessarily be suffering for another. What's suffering for those here may not be suffering for those here. God tailor makes our suffering to accomplish his will and purpose in our lives. Suffering is many colored. We already mentioned last week Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Where God makes it clear that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's why those trials come. That's why those difficulties arrive. Because he wants to make you more like Jesus. And God knows what Jesus looks like. So he is going to tailor make the trouble, the difficulty, the trial to fit his purpose. Not everyone goes through the same kind of trial. Now, this church knows a little bit about our family, I think. Back in 1992, God chose the trial of the death of one of our children as a means to conform us to the image of Jesus. I would not have chosen that trial. Trust me, not in a million years. But you know what? 20 years past that event, I can say, and it took me a while to come to this, but I can say, like the psalmist, it was good that I was afflicted by God. Why? Because over the last 20 years, I have seen how God has changed the way I look at things. I have seen how God has taken and changed the way our family operates. I have seen how God has taken the event that occurred that would not have been welcomed by anyone in here, but he has taken that and brought glory to himself by the salvation of at least one of my children and several other young people around the world. But he's also done a marvelous work of grace in my heart. Because up until that point, I hate to admit this, but things seem to be more important than people. And God had to yank something very, very precious to me out of my hands. And he forced me to look at him and consider eternal things more important and people more important than stuff. God has brought some trials over the last 5 years into my life, 2.5 years of which were unemployment. But you know what? Through that experience, God has caused me to just hold on lightly to whatever he's given to me. So I don't know what God will use in your life. I don't know what God is using in your life. But you can be sure if you're his child and you're going through suffering and trials that he has a purpose. The question you need to ask God is, what are you trying to teach me? What am I to learn from this lesson? Help me to learn it. Not because I want to get rid of this trial really quick and be over and done with this test. No, but rather, you're conforming me to Christ's image, your son's image, then help me to learn what I need to learn through this lesson. Now, I want you to see that all through this, Peter has given us a cause, a reason why all this suffering is taking place. Let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then I love verse 7. Verse 7 makes the trouble worthwhile. Why? Why? He gives us the reason. Because you have that little clause that says, so that. Aha! This is a purpose. This is why this is happening. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I left out a phrase on purpose because the main phrase is what I just read. Peter embellishes it and further describes it by that little parenthetical phrase regarding suffering. And he likens it to being more precious than gold. Notice what he says. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's purpose in suffering is so that God will receive three things: praise, glory, and honor. Suffering is not about you. It's about God. You might say, well, that's pretty selfish of God. Kind of uses me like a little pawn. Oh, no. You see, because you have an inheritance that is stored away in heaven. And while you live this life on this earth, he is using you as a means. He's using trials in your life as a means to conform you to the image of his Son, so that when you appear before the Son and the Father in heaven, God will receive praise and honor and glory because of what he's done in you. That makes it all worthwhile. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is necessary. Suffering is sometimes painful. Suffering is many-colored. But last of all, suffering is purposeful. There's a reason for it. It's not just kind of like some, like the gods of mythology who are capricious and selfish and self-centered and who did things on a whim. They were totally inconsistent with each other. I don't know how many of you have ever studied mythology. My education as a child was classical in nature, and therefore I had to read about these guys. And these gods that were the imaginations and constructions of these men, basically these gods reflected the whimsical nature of man. Whereas the God of the Bible, he is immutable. He's unchanging. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is truthful. He is just. He is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. He is merciful. And he's consistent. And he deals with people in a consistent way, in a purposeful way. It's not on a whim that God allows a trial to all of a sudden just kind of boom, land on you. No, he has a purpose. He wants to conform you to his Son, Jesus. Listen to what Proverbs 17:3 says. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. See, he brings it all together there in Proverbs. Just like the metallurgist or the silversmith heats up silver for the purpose of purifying it so that it will become absolutely pure and useful and beautiful and valuable. So God tests the heart. He also does the same. Now, this comes from an individual who actually has worked with a silversmith. Heat is applied until all impurities are removed. Now, that's the principle upon which a silversmith works. So a silversmith attends to the crucible that has this silver that is melting and bubbling and boiling under this intense heat. Heat is applied under the watchful eye of the refiner. The refiner doesn't heat up the silver and then walk away and say, well, when the job's done, it'll be pure. No, no, no. Did you know that you can heat silver too much and ruin it? I didn't know that. So the silversmith carefully keeps his eye on the heat that is applied underneath the crucible and what is happening on the top as dross is slowly but surely floating to the top and is being removed carefully. Someone asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is ready? Now get this one. This comes from the mouth of a silversmith. The silversmith knows that the silver is ripe and ready to be used, is when the silversmith can lean over and look into the top of the boiling pot of silver and see his image clearly. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of what Christ does through trials and testings in your life and mine? He will not let the heat of trial or trouble or grieving go any further than it needs to. He will do it as long and as intensely needed until he sees his very own image in you and me. So don't fight trials. We can, in the right biblical manner, say, bring it on. Because we know that God has a purpose in those trials. Now, he finishes with two phrases. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, or now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we're living and going through the trials, they are not pleasant. And it naturally makes us want to, when is this going to end? It makes us look to the future. It causes us to consider, you know, boy, I wish I could just see him now. That would make it all better. Remember when Thomas saw Jesus after his resurrection in the upper room? He says, "You have seen me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." I have not physically with my eyes seen Jesus. But you know what? The hope of his return, the hope of being in his presence, the hope of seeing him and worshiping him and falling at his feet for eternity is a great motivation to persevere. Because our hope makes not ashamed. Our hope is sure. What did Hebrews 11 tell us? Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." There is great reward. What does God ask you to do? He asks us to walk by faith with him. I'd like to conclude my message today by singing my conclusion. In doing so, I want to introduce you to a marvelous modern hymn written by Keith and Kristen Getty, and it is simply entitled, "By Faith." By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We
we will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and our work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. Join me. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to walk with you, to not deviate and go our own way, but that we will follow the path that you have set out for us and made clear all throughout your word, the Holy Scriptures. Help us to focus our minds on Christ, follow him, keep our eyes on him, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we will do that to the praise and the honor and the glory of the one who redeemed us, Christ Jesus our Lord. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and former missionary Pastor Tim Weeks on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.